Last week we read the passage and I really just talked through what was happening and what I saw as being the key points. And I said we'd come back this week and we'd go through our think, feel, do. And I think this is, it's important because if you combine 2 weeks ago with last week, we're really getting at some of the most important things. Because 3 weeks ago we dealt with faithfulness and that Jesus loves those who will persevere to the end. He loves those who will be committed to faithfulness. And then last week we talked about Jesus hates those. He issues covenant curses on those who will betray him, those who will be faithless. And everything else we've talked about, it really comes down to this, doesn't it? It really comes down to, are we going to, by the power of the Spirit, commit our lives to walking in faithfulness, or are we going to treat Christianity with such casual indifference that when it becomes a burden, when it becomes bothersome to us, we're going to do what we want to do? That in the end, we're going to do our thing. We're happy to come to church if it's not too much trouble or doesn't have too much interference with the rest of how we want to live. We'll generally do right by people and be nice. We might even pray when we really need something, but we're not going to commit our lives in such a way that when it's inconvenient, we're going to be engaged with Christianity. So I want to go through think, feel, do, but I want to give a couple of recommendations or guidelines as we do this. It is really easy when the subjects are as broad as faithfulness and faithlessness to make our think, feel, do really broad. And I want us to avoid that. Our goal ought to be as specific as possible. What does it mean? What are the types of feelings that should come from, when we get to that part, the concepts, the truths that we're going to talk about, and what are the specific actions? Read the Bible more. Okay, yes. But let's really drill down and make that more specific. And then what I want to do first is go through the one that's the wrong answer, because I do think there's a lot of value in thinking through the feelings and the actions that are connected to these false, wrong, distracting ideas. Last week we read the passage about the disciples gathered around the table with Jesus at the Last Supper, and Jesus gives them a warning, and we talked all about how even though Jesus gives this really clear, really specific warning, he gives it to the group, and the first thing the group does is totally dismiss the possibility that it could be any of them. I could never betray you. That's the thought everyone has. They have it very quickly. No self-analysis. I could never betray you. And then the text says very quickly their thoughts turn to a different idea, which is, but I wonder if I'm the best. I wonder which one of us is the greatest of the disciples. And so I want us to start there, because not only does the group do it, but then we get to see it in just a minute on an individual level with Peter, where Jesus really narrows the focus of his warning, and he says specifically to Peter, you will experience this. This is what's going to happen to you. And Peter says, no, I don't think so. I could never betray you. And then he does his own version of, I actually think I'm the greatest. I'm ready to die for you. Right? And so the same thing that we see in the group, we see with the individual. And what I want to talk about first this morning is if we have that in our own hearts, if we are so certain, I could never betray you. I mean, nobody's perfect. I mess up. I sin. But I could never do anything really bad or really anti-God. And in fact, as I look around the room, I have 80% confidence that I'm among the best of us in this room. Yeah, I think that's my analysis, is that there's a whole lot of people, even people who call themselves Christians, that I'm really doing a lot better than them. We laugh because it's funny, but it's not an unusual thought, right? I mean, we all have to acknowledge some level of consciousness within us, we have this thought at various times. And I want to talk about what are the feelings and what are the actions that are borne out by these beliefs. Before we do that, two rabbit trails. These are both based on after-class conversations that I thought were good to bring up with the whole group. What drives what? That is, what is the order of think, feel, do in terms of how things happen? Well, what many people in the world do is they go from feel to do, feel to do, feel to do, and occasionally when somebody challenges their do, they will go from do to think. That's how most of the world thinks. This makes me feel good, or this feels right in my head or in my heart. This feels like it's going to get me the right reaction. This makes me happy. This will keep people from getting mad at me. This will keep me from being scorned in society or ridiculed. Therefore, that feeling is going to drive everything that I do, and think isn't even going to be part of it. Until I get challenged, and then when I get challenged, then I'm going to have to figure out, okay, what is it that I can say I believe that will justify the way that I act? What truths do I need to fit into my worldview so that I can believe what I do and continue to act the way I do? You see this all the time. You see this on issues of morality. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. So I'm going to do it. And then somebody comes and challenges it and says, well, I understand why that would be appealing, but I've noticed that you participate in this particular behavior that Scripture says you should not do. And I'm confused because you call yourself a Christian. That's one of the things you do. And yet you also do this thing that is incompatible with Christianity according to the Bible. And then the response is not normally that the person will change the behavior. It's that the person will change what they believe. So they'll start with, the Bible doesn't say that. And then you show them, no, actually, the Bible does say that. Well, that's not what it means by what it says. No, actually, that is what it means. Well, those verses, that teaching, that part is culturally conditioned. It's outdated. It's for an ancient time, an ancient people that, you know, the things the Bible tells us are these things, love our neighbor and don't judge. And those other things the Bible says, those pesky moral commandments, are for a different age, different type of people. And then what happens is, I felt a certain way, which the feel is just, I wanna do what I wanna do. So then I did it. Somebody challenges me. That thing you're doing is not consistent with what you say you believe. So then what happens is, if I can't convince them that it is, then I'll just change what I believe. That's the way most of the world thinks. So I've seen this done with all kinds of issues. I've talked with couples who call themselves Christians, who would say, we're both Christians, who are not married, who decide to live with one another before they're married. And they say, look, first of all, it's what we want to do. That's the ultimate feel that's driving it. No matter what else they say, is what they want to do. Which, hey, I get that, because I try to do what I want to do most of the time too. So I can completely relate with that frame of mind. And then they do what they want to do, right? Which is they move in together. And then somebody comes along and challenges them and says, you know, I appreciate the situation that you're in, but it seems to be inconsistent with your testimony of being a Christian. And then the persuasion effort begins. And they say, well, actually, it is consistent with Scripture because Scripture says we should be a good steward and look how much money we're saving. And you say, well, I appreciate that. I get where you're coming from. Being responsible with money's good. The problem is that's actually a command of wisdom. And commands of wisdom don't trump commands of morality, of holiness. So if you're violating a holiness command to do something that's wise, Scripture actually tells you that's not a very good trade and you shouldn't do that. And then they say, well, it's an ancient book, and what research has shown in the past decade is that couples that live together prior to marriage are far more likely to stay together, and God says He hates divorce, and so what we're doing is actually reducing the possibility that we would get divorced. I mean, you can tell I've been in these conversations before, right? And then you have to say, well, you know, you're absolutely right. God does hate divorce. This time I actually need to challenge you with something different, which is that if you look at the research, that's not what it says. The research actually shows time and time and time and time and time again that if you live together before you're married, you are more likely to get divorced, not less likely. Okay, but that's not the point. That is totally not the point. Because what the point is, I don't think the Bible wants to have that level of control over my life anyway. Okay, so now we've gotten to the real thing, which is there's what the Bible says, and there's what I want to do. And if you push me to the brink where those things are fundamentally in conflict, I'm going to choose what I want to do with whatever it is. And there's 100 moral commands that we could pick out, and we could replay that entire conversation with all those different commands, and you would see it end just the same way. If we are fundamentally committed to this way of thinking, right, then that's the order that things take. So that is the wrong order, but that is the order that most of us pick by default. That's the order that comes most natural to us, which is I'm going to act on the basis of how I feel, and then if I need to, I'll conform what I believe to that if it becomes a problem. Usually when it starts out, we don't think about it at all. And we don't worry about that until either we're pressed by someone else, or occasionally our conscience will press in on us so hard. And normally when you see someone who seems to go from a moral perspective, we would call it off the deep end. Somebody who was in the church, somebody who had a Christian family, and then they seem to just go totally off the deep end in terms of their behavior and their convictions, and now they don't believe anything, blah, blah, blah. You will almost always find that the cause of that was either someone or their conscience pushed them to that choice. Is that what they wanted to do was go along living this life where the think category didn't even have to exist and could be entirely segmented from the rest of life. Sure, Jesus was good, Bible's true, fine. All those things, great, they're happy. But I'm going to feel the way I want to feel and do what I want to do. And then somebody pushes them and says, no, no, life doesn't work that way. You can't do that. No, that's logically inconsistent. It's bankrupt. It's no, you have to act on the basis of what you believe. You have to be consistent within yourself, because people who aren't, it doesn't work. Right? It leads you to a very dark place, no matter what your beliefs are. If your life is about living inconsistently with the things you say you believe, that takes you to a very dark place. And then somebody pushed them to the brink and said, no, you can't do that. And then when it came to make the choice, they made the choice to do what they wanted to do. So what's the right order? Well, what it's easy for Presbyterians to believe is that you go from think to do and you just get rid of that because it gets in the way and is messy, right? This is a very common approach to Christian decision making. I think, therefore I do. Okay. This has problems too, however. First of all, there are occasions where think needs to lead directly to do in contrast to feel. For example, the one I use very often. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Therefore, you should not give until you're cheerful, right? Wrong. Wrong. The Lord commands us to give. He says He'll bless us in our giving. So we know those things to be true. We believe them. Therefore, we ought to do them. All the while, we are praying that in the doing of them, the Lord will provide that feeling. Lord, get me to a place. Soften my heart in such a way that as I continue to give, you will make me cheerful in this giving. And so we think something, we know it to be true, we do it, and then we want it to create a feeling. And that's good. That's how the Bible wants that scenario to play out. So then we would say, okay, well then that's the right path for Christians, is that you think and then you do, and then the feeling should be on the basis of what you do. But yes, that's true, but it's not exclusively true. Because it is also true within Christianity that sometimes we need to take what we think and know to be true, and it must get us to a place of feeling before we could ever do. If I am going to live a life where the things that I do are out of an overflow of gratitude for what God has done for me. So I am going to be quick to forgive people. I am going to be generous with people. I'm going to be gracious with people. The way that I'm going to be able to do that has to go through feeling. Generosity. Sometimes when you're generous, it's because you know the Lord commands you to be generous, and even though you don't want to, you do it. Right? Can we all agree that sometimes when we're being generous, it is simply out of obedience? But is it true that every time you're generous, it's out of obedience? Not for me. Aren't there times when you're not thinking about obedience at all? You're acting out of compassion? When you see a need that exists and you're just moved so quickly, I've got to help. I've got to do something here. You're not going back to your Bible to say, you know what, the Lord tells me to be generous and I need to be generous in this situation. You are seeing something and immediately moved to pity and compassion, and you are acting out of that compassion. And so sometimes we have to go straight from feel to do. And the think is probably there somewhere in the background, or after we do the thing, we'll come back and be reminded, that was a good thing to do, because the Lord has commanded me to do this. But it was not think that was driving the train, it was feel that was driving the train. Feel is what made me do the right thing. Sometimes when you call out to God in prayer, it's because you know truths about God, that He listens to you and hears His people and that He acts, and you intellectually believe and understand that prayer has value. And so you're going from think to do. I am praying because I am intellectually aware that prayer has value. Is that every prayer you offer? Or sometimes do you just cry out to God? And you're skipping the think part. So again, it's not... The part I want us to be careful about is thinking that there's any one order here that should always be the case, or that an action is wrong if it starts with feelings instead of thinking. No, if the underlying thought is true, which you can evaluate after the fact sometimes, it's actually good that we would be driven by our feelings. I'll give you examples. If you are in, we'll go through it. We won't do this with ourselves. Let's do this with our children, because it's easier to push our sin on somebody else. Teenagers dating, tremendous pressure from the culture and from the world to be sexually active, right? Not to mention, it looks pretty appealing. So all these factors, right? Young couple is in a position where they have the opportunity to be sexually active. Now, we know what we want from the Christian child is the decision not to do that. That's what we want. But let me ask you this. When it's your child who makes the decision not to do that, and you're doing an analysis after the fact on their decision, they've come to you to talk and you're talking through this, do you want to say your decision to say no was only a good decision if the reason and the motivation for that decision was that you believe with all your heart that God says not to? That is, every single time your teenage child makes that decision, should the driver of that decision be the intellectual reality that God says that's not holy? Or would you be really pleased if some of the times in life your child said no, it was for that reason, and some of the times your child said no is because pregnancy is scary, don't want to be there, STDs are bad, don't want to be there? That's driven by fear. Fear is a feeling. Are you telling me that your child is wrong if some of the times that they say no is because of fear, because it didn't start with think, it started with feel? No, in fact, God is incredibly gracious that in many of the decisions that we need to make that are the right decisions, He actually gives multiple motivators. Because in any one scenario, maybe today is the day where I decide, and it's a sinful decision, but maybe today is the day where I decide, God forgives sin, I am not interested in following His moral commands today. And if this is the only column that can drive my actions, then the decision's made. But God is incredibly gracious that He actually gives us feelings that can assist in those weak moments. Why am I going to speak nicely to my spouse this afternoon? Actually, I had an interesting one from this recently, which was a couple was telling me they were going to visit someone at their house, and they had gotten in a big fight right before they got in the car. So they're not speaking to each other when they get in the car, and now they're on the drive to somebody else's house where they're expected to show up. Do you want them to forgive if and only if the reason for forgiving is that God says forgive, and that's enough for me today? Or do you think it's gracious of God that the feeling of embarrassment can actually sometimes drive us to speed that process up? Right? Let's be honest about the way that we live here. Are we ultimately forgiving because we know God says forgive and He has forgiven us? Absolutely. But in any given scenario, you can't look for a line that's this clean, and you should actually be really, really thankful to God that He puts some things in this column that cause us to do the right thing even when we're thinking the wrong one. He gives us multiple motivators. Do you want your children to obey you because Scripture says, children, obey your parents? And if they can't obey you for that reason, then they shouldn't obey you at all? Or every now and then, do you appreciate the fact that the only reason your child is obeying you is fear of punishment, and they'll sort out the intellectual reasons later? God is very gracious. So I say all that because I want us to be really careful about the way we think about these orders. Our feelings should be fed by both of these things. And if you have to give an ultimate, how should the reality of truth work? Of course, think should drive feel and do. This is the column of truth. But in any given situation, we have to be very, very careful about, you can't trust your feelings. You can't just do things because you feel them. Well, actually, sometimes you can. Sometimes I look for help from others, not because God tells me to be humble, but because I'm at the end of my rope. That's okay. God's very gracious to give us those multiple motivators. So we want to make sure that this is the way that we're thinking. This is the way that we're developing our feelings and our decisions, and not the way that the world is prone to do, or that we're prone to do apart from Scripture, where we start with feel, we go to do, and think is an afterthought. This is the, you know, I heard it again on TV yesterday, that the reason why people like me take the position that we do on homosexuality is that we don't know any gay people. Besides being utterly absurd. I'm sorry, it's 2016. You think I don't know any gay people? Like, do I live in a cave?
You live in Atlanta.
I live in Atlanta. Yeah. And I work in Charlotte. It's absurd. But think about what that's asking me to do. What that's asking me to do is to feel something first. I like these people. These two guys I know, they're living a homosexual lifestyle. When I hang out with them, I really like them. They're fun to be around. They're nice. They're interested in similar things that I'm interested in. Like, I like these people. And therefore, because I like these people, I must accept all their choices. Oh, but those choices are in conflict with Scripture. Well then, again, look, remember my order from earlier. That's not what Scripture says. Yes, it is. That's not what Scripture means. Yeah, it is. It's an ancient text that doesn't apply to us at all in that way. No, not really. Okay, then I just don't care what it says. Bingo. That's true. But you need to write that one in your belief column. And that's the obligation that we have with ourselves, is when we run into that tension of what I want to, what I say I believe, what I kind of want to believe, but what is my actual functional, practical belief, I got to be willing to write that one in this column. And if I don't care what Scripture thinks is my functional belief, I need to be able to write that down and say it honestly. Because that is a much better assessment of what I believe than all the nuanced garbage I tried to put in this column before. Much more honest.
So what are you saying? Are you saying if you don't confront your buddies there, that you practically don't believe? Is that all?
Maybe I'm getting ahead. If I don't confront, you mean confront my buddy who believes that?
Okay. So you're not saying, never mind.
Okay. Yeah, I do think we have an obligation, first with ourselves,
right,
to make sure that what we write in this column is true for ourselves.
Right.
With people, no, for people with whom we have credibility, I think we have an obligation to graciously challenge this column. In our own families, we graciously challenge this column. With our friends in the Lord, we graciously challenge this column. Hey, help me understand. You say X, Y, Z, and yet this is what I see from Scripture, and I feel this tension, and I wonder if you feel it too. We have an obligation to do that. We certainly don't have an obligation to go to people who don't claim to believe Scripture and tell them that their column is wrong. Because their column's right if it starts with, I don't believe Scripture.
it's the conversation that you were saying you had a million times in the beginning when you were painting all this out. I've had the same conversation with colleagues at work.
Yeah.
And it's, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us anymore. And so my response was, oh, okay, so you don't believe in the Ten Commandments then, because you do know they came out of the Old Testament, right?
It's interesting. Whenever people are arguing in favor of something, whether it's moral or business or baseball teams, it is fascinating how if the person who's wrong will have 10 different reasons for why they believe what they believe. And so they come out one by one, and all 10 of them you can just dismantle. Well, that's not true. That's not reasonable. No, that's not what the, no. But they think just because there's 10 of them, they have to be right. Even if you dismantle all 10 of them. No, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of reasons. But no, actually, it didn't sound like there were any true reasons. Okay.
Yeah, the I forgot the way you said
it. You need more coffee?
I was going to quote what you said earlier, and then I forgot what you said. But anyway, the nuanced garbage, I think is how you termed it.
Oh, yeah.
Put in there.
Yeah.
Could be actually very sophisticated. For instance, in the homosexuality issue, there's a revisionist theology that they've been working on since the 80s.
Yeah.
The guy that started it, his name is Boswell, and he was like a genius. He taught at Yale, and he knew 17 languages. I mean, this guy's unbelievable. And they put together a very logically consistent argument that goes through and completely reworks Scripture to approve of homosexuality.
Right.
And then they have other authors that write popular books based on his scholarly work.
Yep.
And so it's not something that we can dismiss lightly. Sometimes it's very, very sophisticated. And obviously the whole mainline church has a very sophisticated, complete with seminaries.
Yeah, I don't know that educated equals sophisticated.
Well, I mean, it's obviously having a huge impact.
Yeah, it's true. And we could say the same thing. If we leave the homosexuality issue for a minute, we could have the same debate. I'd be far less popular in this debate, but we could have the same debate about creationism, couldn't we? Is that I would argue there is extreme complexity and lots of thought and footnotes and lots of stuff goes into competing views of creation. It's not like somebody just hasn't thought it through. To your point, no, they've really thought this through and documented and researched and put. But if I put their underlying presupposition on the board and I say, I don't want to talk about all those things until we first talk about an underlying presupposition, that's when the gobbledygook comes out. To me, whether we're talking about creationism or homosexuality or anything else, is, I get it. If I will assume this thing, your argument makes, you know, the steps fit. Even if I don't agree with it, it's logically consistent. It's not just pulled out of thin air. But let's go back to this thing that you're assuming. And let's really have our debate here. And frankly, a lot of the, when you get to that level, the assumptions for creation, for women's ordination, and for homosexuality are all the same assumptions. Because they're assumptions about how we interpret Scripture and how God speaks. And there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be with Him in His kingdom, who I think have totally wrong views on that because of these wrong assumptions. But once you start with their assumption, they are really smart and really brilliant on following that out and seeing where it leads.
So your approach is to deal with a presupposition?
My approach is to make sure we are on the... If I'm going to debate anybody about anything, I want to make sure that what we're assuming, what we're taking for granted, is out in the open. And if somebody's saying, part of the point of Van Til's presuppositional apologetics is to do this where you don't even have to get the person to agree with the presupposition. You're just telling them on the front end, let's assume this for a minute. and see what happens and kind of follow that through. And that's fine. I prefer to start with the, let's assume this for a minute. Actually, let's debate that for a minute. Let's really get into what you're saying about that. Again, with people with whom you have credibility, with, I'm not in favor of going around arguing with people at coffee shops about their presuppositions. I do not find that to be a meaningful activity in the Christian life.
It seems like you have to, with believers, you have to get to that moment of truth in a little different way than with unbelievers. With unbelievers, it is about the essential presupposition that Scripture is either true or not true.
Right.
And the Bible is either inspired and inerrant or it's not. And that's where you see, you know, the mainline church veering off because they started taking that liberal interpretation of how the Scripture came to be and whether
right.
it's inerrant or...
Well, and even the definition of Scripture itself. Is the Bible the Word of God? Or, as the PCUSA decided in the 60s, can the Bible contain the Word of God? That's a pretty fundamental difference, isn't it? If I read a Bible verse, you know, back to our meaning as a circle, if I read a Bible verse, is there a center of the circle? And is there actually a circle? That is, the things that are inside it, no matter how derivative, are true, and there are things that are outside of it which are not at all true. Or is this whole circle thing garbage? And when God speaks into the mind of the individual, sometimes using certain parts of Scripture. That's what the mainline churches decided in the 60s. That's how God speaks. He speaks to you, and only you can know it. And sometimes He'll use Scripture or parts of Scripture, and sometimes He won't. But He's speaking to you in such a way that only you're the one who can be sure if God's actually speaking. And I look at that and go, I'm insane. Do you know what's in my... I mean, everything in my brain is all about justifying my behaviors and my feelings and making a case for doing what I want to do. And you want me to be allowed to say that could be true? Get inside my brain for a minute and you will totally abandon this philosophy.
Well, I mean, she went to my point, but it's the idea of the enemies attack, you know, basic truth in the same way that Satan... You know, posited that question
yep.
in the garden. Has God said? And you know, it's calling, you know, challenging and calling into question the fact that God is the authority, and that everything He says is true and relevant, and certainly practical. And so, you know, it's attacking it at the first instance, and that's what they're doing in various ways, and attacking the veracity of God's word,
yeah,
and calling that into question.
All right, so I'm obviously skipping because it was great discussion. I don't want to run out of time before we get to the right answers. So if we're thinking the right things, when I look at this scenario, this encounter of Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, we see what the wrong things are. I could never betray you, and I wonder if I'm the greatest. And as I spin that forward into what I think the right things are, what are the right beliefs to come out of these encounters? What are the things that we need to be thinking because of what we see here? The two that come to mind for me, one, I need to be on guard, which Jesus had just said a couple chapters before in Luke. Be on guard. Remember, we talked even a month ago about the parable of the servant, right? And the master goes away, and are the servants going to pretend that they have all the time in the world and they do whatever they want to do? Or are they going to be on constant watch for the master's return? So we need to be on watch for his return and that we don't fall away. And then also, I need to focus on Jesus' words. Part of Peter's problem is that he didn't listen to what Jesus said. If he had actually put on a whiteboard and diagrammed the sentences that Jesus spoke to him, he might have responded differently. Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And when he is done, these things are going to happen. And Peter's like, no, I would never betray you. Nope, I'll die for you. You didn't listen. You didn't listen to the words. And I think we really need to get back to focusing on what Scripture says in a very careful way. Because what happens with human beings is we fall off if I know physics is difficult on this. We fall off both sides of the horse all the time. Okay? We fall off the side where we leave out a whole lot of things that Scripture actually says. Inconvenient, don't want to hear that. Not applicable to me. But we also fall off the other side, which is we add a whole bunch to what Scripture actually says, especially when it comes to other people's behaviors. Those other people ought to be doing a whole lot more than Jesus said on this issue, and I will fill in those bullet points for you. So if we accept these two truths, I need to be on guard. And I need to focus on Jesus' words. Now let's talk about some really specific, and we can do them in either order. Just shout them out. But feelings and actions. Simply because we believe this. Not just generic good things. But if my mind is, I need to be on guard. Specifically, how should I feel? What should I do?
Skeptical.
Tell me more about that.
Be unwilling to believe things
that
you
hear. Wait, are you saying just because a lot of people believe it, that doesn't mean it's true? Because that's confusing.
In church.
Even in the church.
Don't just believe what's in the sermon.
Yeah. I mean, it's a little bit passe and kind of rote at this point, especially because we're not Baptists, but we need to be Bereans. We hear Sunday school teachers run their mouths for an hour, and then we hear a pastor preach for a while, and then we all this stuff. We have conversations with people after church, and our job is to think through those things in light of this. Do I believe something because Aaron says it's true? I hope not. I hope there is not a single thing I would put in this column that at the end of the day I would say I believe it because Aaron says it's true. I would learn it because Aaron says it's true. I would challenge it because Aaron says it's true. But I need to believe it because this says it's true. So that's a great one. Be skeptical. Don't just accept things because they're said. This is one I can never spell. E-A-N-S. What are some other ones?
Sound negative, but godly fear and humility.
Yeah.
Leading to praying. For grace.
Yeah. It is so easy to be led astray. It is so easy. The Bible talks about false messiahs that will come, false teachers that will come. People don't follow those people because they're dumb. Some people follow them because they're dumb. No. You follow those people because what they say is appealing. It's easy to get drawn into that stuff. And so we do have to pray for grace, for discernment.
Because you know every day you're going to be put in a situation where you can make a really stupid choice. And, and a lot of people, we all have this, we've been inoculated against, it's the default position. Oh, well, everybody sins. But sin really is important because everything you do has some kind of consequence.
Go back 6 weeks or so in this class when Jesus utters covenant curses against people who lead others into temptation, and then tell me that temptation and sin aren't that big a deal. The part where Jesus talked about tying a millstone around somebody's neck and sending them into the bottom of the sea, that's what Jesus thought about temptation. That's a big deal.
We should feel confident and be bold as a lion.
How do we balance that with humility?
Self-examination. You've got to be constantly examining, yourself in light of, admitting your weaknesses.
Yeah.
Peter was falsely confident, and look where it got led him.
Can I give you one just, this is not from the Bible, this is random thoughts from Paul's head, but just something I've experienced that can be really helpful in that bold humility example when we're talking about truth and whether or not a perspective is true. I made a joke before, and it's certainly true, that just because a bunch of people believe something does not mean that it's true. But let me also say it's been my experience that if you're the only person who holds a particular position, you're probably not right. The number of people in my life within the church who have felt the need to give me the Martin Luther "Here I Stand" speech because they were the only ones who saw what was true, I'd be a rich man at $10 each. And what would have been much better in those cases would be to look around and say, man, what are the odds that of all these Christian brothers and sisters whose perspective I'm getting on this matter, I am the only one who sees things rightly? Just lay some Vegas odds on that and see who takes the money, okay? It's probably not going to happen.
Could it be that these characteristics are, instead of balanced in each individual Christian, are balanced in the body of Christ? So you might have a Christian that is heavily skeptical. You have someone that's very confident, bold as a lion, but then you also have a fearful Christian that's like, wait, what will
I think we need to pursue balance of these within ourselves, but you're absolutely right that it's within the body of Christ that that balance will really get pressed and formed and made better.
So you think in the end we're looking for everyone to be very similar in the characteristics?
I think in the end, the balance of all these characteristics, there is one perfect balance for which we are all striving. It's the balance that Christ had. None of us will attain it. All of us will skew one way or the other naturally, and we will need to rely on our brothers and sisters to press on us when we're skewing in a way that's not helpful. I don't need anybody to help me be skeptical. Anybody. I don't need anybody's help to ever be skeptical. I need a lot of help from a lot of people in a lot of situations for me to lay aside that skepticism and be gracious. I will always be the one who errs towards skepticism unless God radically transforms my personality. But I need God to put those people around me, not just so that in a situation I can be the bad cop and they can be a good cop, but so that they can press upon me the need to restrain that at times. So I think it's both and. Or did you?
Yeah, I was saying, just going along with James, I think we need to be convicted too. Mm-hmm. God is showing us a sin, or a brother or sister in Christ is pointing out a sin we don't see.
And what are the responses to the feeling of conviction? More repentance, more forgiveness. Right? That's what God intends conviction to do. The value of this feeling, the number of people I hear say, oh, guilt is a terrible thing. No one should ever feel any guilt. Don't listen to those people. You absolutely should feel guilt. Absolutely. If you sin, if you lack mercy, if you lack compassion, you should feel guilty. Now, what should you do with that feeling of guilt? Repent of the sin and be very quick to forgive others.
Irma Bombeck used to say, guilt, the gift that keeps on giving.
That's excellent. Guilt, the gift that keeps on giving.
I don't think you should put, that's, excuse me, but you shouldn't put fear in, I mean, some, I don't know, the common would be a fearful. Fear never leads to lack of confidence. If you fear God, you will be bold. Because you're not going to fear man if you fear God.
Yeah, so here we'll.
I mean, I'm not saying you have to, but I'm just saying fear and fearfulness are two different things.
Yeah.
Fearful people are people who usually are looking at what people think about them, and they're not fearing God. That's at least my
opinion. God sets up a very clear contrast. You will either fear God and therefore have nothing else to fear, or you will fear everything. Those are the two options. No gray, no middle ground. Other thoughts? What about on this, I need to focus on Jesus' words? Let's walk through that for just a minute. If we're going to be laser focused in our belief, I need to focus on what Scripture actually says. What's the feel and do here?
Deliberate.
Sense of urgency.
Read your Bible.
What What I want to talk about the last few weeks of this class, because we finished our passages, is how to do this. How to read our Bible in really, really specific, regimented, thoughtful, habit-building ways. How do we read our Bibles? Because it is not enough. My son, I was having lunch with Nathan yesterday, and he said, his conscience is so funny. He said, "Dad, you remember that time I lied to you about reading?" And I'm watching SportsCenter up on the TV where we're eating. What? And he was remembering back a long time ago when he wanted to stay in the room that I was in, and his mother had given him a reading assignment, and he started reading out loud, which is what he does. And I said, "Buddy, if you're going to read those words out loud, then you need to go in the other room because I'm working on something else. And if you want to stay in here, you have to read without saying the words." And he said, "Okay, Dad, I can do that." And then he sat there, and now he told his mom weeks ago, I guess, but now he's telling me, "I wasn't actually reading the words, I was just turning pages, because I can't read the words without saying them out loud." There is a type of reading that is utterly useless. There is a type of reading that is no value at all. And so it's not enough to say, "I checked the box on my 4-year reading plan because the words passed in front of my eyes." Right? There's a type of reading that we need to do, and we need to make sure that we're doing it if we're committed to focusing on those words.
I totally get what you're saying. I need to focus on Jesus' words.
Let me change that to scripture.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, I've had discussions with people and they'll say,
"I believe the red letters."
Jesus never said a word about that. So
yeah.
I'm free to just sort of come up with
whatever.
So
I tell you, red letter editions of the Bible were one of the least helpful things to ever happen to translations. Okay, all the Bible's true, but these are the words that are really true. No, they're not. They're just red. Okay? They're just red. The other thing that's funny about that, though, I don't know if it's been your experience, a lot of times when they say that, they're just dead wrong. You actually can go find a passage where Jesus talked about that thing. But your point...
I guess the fundamental thing is that even though Jesus may not have taken the time to speak, or maybe it wasn't recorded, that he said over and over again that he believed every single word.
It goes back
to the Testament, that his whole life.
Not just that he believes it, he wrote it. It goes back to your underlying assumption. In the Bible, who wrote the words that are black and not red? What does Jesus say when he walks them on the road after his resurrection? "All these words are about me." How does Paul clarify this for us in Timothy? "All scripture is breathed out by God." What does Jesus say? "I send the breather. I send the Spirit." They're Jesus' words. Jesus sends his Spirit to illuminate the minds and hearts of holy men who then write down Jesus' words, beginning to end, all of it, what Jesus wants to say to his people. How does God reveal himself to his people? Through his word. What does John 1 say? "In the beginning was the Word." Who is Jesus? The Word made incarnate. It is utterly inescapable in a biblical view of Scripture. See, now I'm getting on next week's lesson. It's utterly inescapable that they are all about Jesus. And they're all from Jesus. But the point's well taken. We need to say Scripture. We're going to talk about that over the next few weeks. What do we do with these words? Any other feelings or thoughts? I need to focus on what Scripture says.
And I don't mean this in a liberal, wacko way, but like, you need to open your mind. So you can
exactly. Be teachable. Be teachable.
We have these grids. We keep filtering things through the grid and we learn. And I'm not saying that you throw out your grid, but you've got to going to keep coming back to it and saying, God, show me.
And it's about your heart, not your grid. I mean, this happens to me time and time again. I have a coworker who loves the Lord Jesus, is a faithful reader of his Bible. He's a layman. His degree is in engineering. He's not even Presbyterian. He's not like all these things where, like, just I am so much better at Scripture than you because I have 7 years of higher education in this and 2 degrees with letters after my name. And I know so much more about the Bible than you do. And God, in his infinite wisdom, every time I'm at where I was this week at a leadership retreat with our team every quarter, every time I take my cup of coffee and I sit next to him in his morning devotions, every single time he teaches me something from Scripture. And I think, you are such an idiot. You think you know everything. And like you think because you have the right grid and because you have the right education, you know all there is to know about Scripture. And then you sit down with a faithful guy. And every single time he shows me something. You've got to be teachable. Other thoughts?
We pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in other people so that they're open to the Word. Why would it be any different for ourselves?
Because we're better than them. But I don't understand the question. Exactly right. We, in fact, back in our list of pray, you know, we're praying for grace. We're praying for freedom from temptation. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. That's part of what we'll talk about and how we read our Bibles effectively. If we are not going to the Scriptures, begging the Holy Spirit to show us what is true, do you know what we'll do with those Scriptures? We'll make them say whatever we want them to say. Or we'll pull out what's true about Scripture and really important for those other people. How many times have we done that with our devotions? Man, I wish Jim was reading this passage this morning. The Lord would really do a work in him. Y'all have never done that, I guess. That's right. I do that. Man, wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon. That'd really move them. Yeah. What about me? Where's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would move me? Any others? Yes.
Because I believe that, because I believe the Scriptures. But I don't feel like this is going to happen, but I pray for it anyway because of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
It's within God's will to pray that way.
Yeah. So we're going to pray expectantly, right? I mean, God tells us, we don't like to hear it because it means blaming ourselves, but he tells us we have not because we ask not. And he tells us a lot of the prayers that we complain are not answered, appear to not be answered because we're not the persistent widow. We are not day after day after day after day begging for justice. And so there is this real sense in which we need to pray expectantly. I will pray in faith. This is what I will do. I will believe that God will act. And that's balanced by the confidence in God doing what is good. Even when I don't feel, God's never going to give me this. Well, you know what? If I pray for this expectantly, if I have faith the size of a mustard seed and believe in God will do this, and the thing I am praying for is good, the way God defines good, not me, I actually will have it. I'll have it every time. I may not have it right when I want it. Sometimes I won't have it the way I expected it. But I will have it every time. If the thing I pray for in faith, and that thing is good, Romans 8:28, good, not what goes in Paul's head, good, I will have it every single time.
Maybe the fear, the feel is fear and trembling.
Ah. I'm going to write that one down here. It's both. I mean, the fear of God's a complicated subject. It's everything from holy terror to awe and wonder. It's a big spectrum. Any last thoughts? All right, we're done. Thanks. See you next week.